Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would remind us, that you would simply be present with us. Lord, open up our ears that we might hear you in maybe a new way today. Open up our minds that we might understand in new ways. Open up our hearts and our souls that we might be changed. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. 2 weeks ago, our family snuck out of town for a few days to visit some friends in San Antonio. We stayed with a couple a little bit older than we were who are just starting to get used to being grandparents for the first time. And we thought we could give them a hand by helping them make sure that their house was childproof by bringing our four kids all at once in one fell swoop to see if how they're doing. Lily, who's just learning how to walk, found all of the kind of those Glade plugins in every socket and pulled them out. They had glass ones, which made them especially exciting. Pulled them out and either played with the socket or the plug-in. Kate proceeded to go through all their kitchen cabinets to see if there's anything breakable on a kid's level. You want to make sure that that's not the case. She found them all and then peed on their carpet. Jack found it helpful to take their the big river rocks that they have in their front yard and to find out that when you throw them and they shatter, which directions they're going to ricochet. Just to make sure that that's not going to be a problem for when they bring their grandkids to their house. And Emily kind of made sure that the pool was as dangerous as possible. So all in, their house is not very childproof, but it is now. All that said, Chaley and I found it to be relaxing and rejuvenating despite the behavior of our children. But all that said, one of the things that struck us both independently was how this couple's life and even their home just seemed to have a peaceful presence upon it. The house seemed bathed in faith and prayer. The couple's faith was so authentic as to soak into the fabric of their lives. I don't fully have words for it, but when you're around them, you simply get the sense of their deep faith, even when you're not anywhere close to talking about things of faith. Or their faith is so real, so authentic, that you can feel it sort of rubbing off on you. That it makes you want to be better. That it makes you want to take your faith just a little bit more seriously. It's almost like you can sense how they continually turn and have turned toward God again and again in every aspect of their lives. So when you're with them, you feel like your life is pointing a little bit more towards God as well. But it got me thinking. If someone were to enter into my life or my home for a few days, would they get any sense of depth at all? Would they get a feel for a faith? Would they be drawn closer to God or not? And I'm not just talking about going to church on Sunday, because lots of people do that, regardless of what they believe. But would they experience anything that goes any deeper than that? And not something showy. This isn't just about, you know, putting religious things on the wall so that people think you're Christian, regardless of whether you are or not. But it's about living your life in such a real and authentic way that it just kind of seeps out of you. Which brings us to our sermon today. What are the kinds of things that Christians are supposed to do? How might someone out there recognize that I'm a Christian in here? But before we get to that, let me recap of where we've been for just a moment. We're coming toward the end of a very short summer series called Summer School 2. And we're taking a look at how one becomes a Christian and what does it mean to become a better Christian. If someone were to tell you that they're interested in becoming a Christian, they've been watching you, they've seen how your life is different, they've done the research, they've asked the questions, they've dug into the issues of the faith, and they've counted the costs, and they're in. I'm excited. I want to be a Christian. And they come to you and they ask, I've seen your life. You're obviously a Christian. How do I become one? The first question is the one we talked about last week is that. How would you answer that question? And we talked about it last week, so we're not talking about it today. But then you heard last week's sermon and the week before, so you have an awesome answer for that question, Then they follow that one up with, that's great. Now what? What do I do after that? What do Christians do? That's the question we're going to be looking at this week. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark chapter 6, verse 30. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that last week we talked about, among other things, repentance. And we talked about how repentance is not just an I'm sorry, and it's not just asking for forgiveness, but more than that, it's a turning around. But here's what we didn't talk about last week, and we may today. I always have pictured repentance as turning away from sin, turning away from selfishness, turning away from simply just going the wrong way. And it is. That's a big part of repentance. But what if, more importantly, repentance is less about turning away from something and more about turning towards something different? What if the goal of repentance isn't to simply get your focus off wrong things? What if it's also to then put your focus on right things? What if the goal of repentance isn't simply to turn around, but also to aim you at? What if the goal of repentance isn't to make you feel guilty or shame, but it's to give you a deeper desire for something better? Maybe too often we go about repentance all wrong. Maybe instead of trying to not focus on the things we shouldn't be focusing on, maybe what we really should be doing is focusing on what and who we should be focusing on. Which totally changes the point of repentance. Because then it's not just a matter of willpower, it's more about potential and intention and purpose. But it then begs the question, so then what do we turn towards? And that's what we're going to talk about today. We'll look in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat and with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Amen. Okay, let's go back through all that and review the passage for just a moment, and then let's see if we can't learn something about what Christians do. Our passage begins, simply enough, with the disciples coming back from a mission that they had been sent on. And now it's time to debrief. Only the crowds won't leave them alone. Jesus tries to create some space for reflection, but the crowds follow, and Jesus, amazingly, has compassion on them. And that doesn't sound all that surprising. I mean, this is Jesus, after all. But let's recognize that from the disciples' point of view, when Jesus chooses the crowds, in some ways, he's not choosing them. Soon it's late, the people are hungry, and after some searching and praying, Jesus brings forth a miracle, and the people eat until they're full. It's at this point that Jesus shepherds the disciples into a boat, dismisses the crowd, and then Jesus heads up a mountainside to pray. When he comes down, it's now evening, the disciples are well on their way across the lake, and Jesus sets out for a nice evening stroll across the water, and as he's about to walk by, they see him. And it's at this point he turns towards them, calms them and the waters, and climbs into the boat. In our passage, we see Jesus perform several miracles, and we see the disciples striving to understand what Jesus is trying to teach them. But what I really want us to notice today and talk about is where these people turn. I want us to look at what Jesus and the disciples turn towards. And I think as we do, we'll see that the people turn towards God and others. Maybe more importantly, the way that they do that is through learning, through serving, through worship, and through fellowship. One of the first ways that we see them move towards God is through their learning, through study. The disciples had been out doing life and ministry, and when they're done, they come back to Jesus to debrief, to learn. Here's what we did. Here's what we saw. Here's what worked. Here's where we struggled a bit. And then they turn towards Jesus in hopes of learning how to do better. And Jesus, hoping to teach them, hoping to encourage them, hoping to clarify their thinking and feed their curiosity, invites them to get away with him. Again, notice the first place the disciples turn is towards God, towards Jesus in study. They hope to learn something. And in this, they're acknowledging that they don't know everything yet. They don't always know where the best way to go is. They're acknowledging that he may have more wisdom and insight and perspective than they would on their own. You see, there's a humility and a hunger underneath learning. A humility to know that you don't know everything, that you still can learn something, that you aren't always right. But there's also a hunger to get better, a hunger to know more, a hunger to improve, to grow, to learn. And the disciples have the wherewithal to know to turn towards Jesus, that he may have better answers, that he might give them a better way to live, that his word might simply explain our world better. It's funny, these days there are so many different voices that tell us who to be and how we should think. So many sources that tell us what we should believe. So much noise that it can be hard to discern what's right and what's true and what isn't. But I know for me, the deeper I dig into the faith, the more I'm shocked and comforted by how well it explains both what I experience and what I see happening in the world around me. It really does provide us a better template, a better way to live. And so as we come to the end of the summer and as we start to begin a new school year, I wonder for you, where do you turn for wisdom? What are you learning from? When do you study? Who are you following? But it's not enough just to learn. Because after moving towards God through study, we also move towards God and others through serving. You see, there's a potential trap in study, and that is that you can forget to apply what you learn, or even remember that you're learning for a purpose, for a reason. You can forget that we learn in order to use what we learn. We apply what we learn about ourselves, about God, about others through our service. In fact, one image for a church on Sunday morning is that we're merely an outpost in the advancing kingdom of God. All week long, we're out there bringing the kingdom of God to our homes, to our works, to our world, and then to heal, to be instructed, to be rejuvenated, to be re-inspired. We come back to base. We catch our breath. And then we head on back out there for service. I like this image because it reminds us that faith isn't just about what happens in here. It's also for what happens out there. So after a brief break, Jesus sends the disciples right back into the world to do the work of the kingdom, to serve. The people around Jesus are in need. They're hungry, and Jesus has compassion on them and chooses to respond to that need. Does he need to do that? No. Does he want to? Maybe not. Are the things he'd rather be doing? Probably. But he chooses to serve. He chooses to give of himself. He chooses to put his love into action. As he realizes all the ways that God has blessed and empowered him, he lets all of that abundance overflow out of him towards others in action. It's also interesting to notice the response of the disciples at the prospect of service, and in them we may be able to hear our own responses sometimes. Who, us? Can't someone else handle this? Can't we just send them back? They can take care of themselves. But what about what I need? And yet Jesus' view apparently is different. He seems to say that they are responsible. He seems to say that we should be committed to our neighbors. And that said, it's not all up to us because he's there to help. In fact, you'll remember that it's his miracle that ends up feeding the people, but that it's the disciples' willingness to serve that brings the miracle to the people. What about you? Where are you serving? How are you living out your faith in action? But service isn't everything either. Because as we serve, we recognize that we really don't have what it takes. It's through service that we are drawn back toward God in worship. Jesus clears away the crowds. He gets the disciples on their way. And then he turns towards God in prayer and worship. And here's the thing. If Jesus doesn't think that he can do life and ministry without prayer and worship, without God, then how and why would we? Remember that as much as Jesus is fully human, he's also fully God. And yet even he stops to turn back towards God. Is Jesus tired at this point in the story? Absolutely. Is he busy with way too many things that he should be doing? Most definitely. Are there more important things for him to be doing? Apparently not. Because he uses this time to turn back towards God. I wonder if that's important. I wonder if there's a rhythm that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and us about how often we'll need to reconnect to God. I wonder if the busier we are, the more stressed we feel, the more we should recognize our need for God. I wonder how we could think that prayer, that worship, that connecting with God isn't important. I mean, if we were to look at this another way, you could almost say that by not turning toward God in prayer and worship, what we're saying is simply that we are God. I mean, isn't that the only reason to not turn toward God? It's because I don't really need him. It's because I know better. It's because my time is better spent on doing the things that I know to be right my own way instead of trying to discern what maybe he wants. And yet it's Jesus who gives us a different pattern to follow as he turns towards God in worship and prayer. I wonder if that's important. I wonder if that's important to you. I wonder if you simply know better than God. Of course, we don't do all this alone either. We don't stay in worship and prayer. We don't do life by ourselves, but we do it all together in community, in fellowship. We turn toward each other and God in fellowship. So Jesus, after a time of turning toward God, sets out over the water toward the other side. And despite the fact that he seems like he's just going to try and walk on by the disciples, instead, he sees them, he has compassion on them, and he turns towards them, climbs into the boat to be with them. They're afraid, they're tired, they're unsure, but they don't end up being alone because Jesus joins them where they are so that they can be together, because we're called to be in community together. I think more and more this is one of the secret strengths of the church that we overlook these days. I think community like this is becoming something that is of a different age, of a past age, and I think it's going away. And I think it's something that shouldn't. I told this story at some point in the summer lecture series, but I'm going to tell it again this morning because it's important. One of my wife's friends was struggling with some issue or decision or a parenting problem, and Chaley counseled them using an example from someone we know who's simply farther along in life, an older family we know who's dealt with that issue, or someone who's got more experience on whatever that topic was, or simply someone who is wiser than we. But for whatever reason, they shared the story with us, and then Chaley then shared the story with them. And we already knew what the outcome was because it was lived out long ago. So Chaley simply shared this example with her friend. But when Chaley was done, her friend commented that it's sort of unfair that she knows so many people, that Chaley knows so many people of different ages and in different life stages. It's sort of unfair because that means you have sort of this cheat sheet on life. You know the answers before you take the test. You can see how different decisions get lived out because you know people who have already made those decisions and lived them out and seen the consequences. That's sort of unfair. And the funny thing is that Chaley's friend's not entirely wrong. We do get a lot of the answers ahead of time. We don't call it cheat sheets, we call it fellowship. We're in relationship with people of all different ages, and because of that, we gain tons of perspective on life that few others have. So we can see how things happen in the lives of others before we have to try and figure out what we're going to do. But this only emphasizes how important community really is. As you get to know people in our church, you may find that people have been through what you're going through, and they've already come out on the other side. Who better to help you navigate through? You may find younger people who remind you how far you've come, and you can help them along their way. But because of where they are, you can recognize, actually, I have grown in the faith. I don't feel like I've grown in the faith, but I remember being there, and thank God I'm not anymore. I've moved farther. I've grown deeper. My life has changed for the better. But it only works if you take the time to get to know people, if you see value in fellowship. I wonder how you are getting involved and engaged with people who aren't just like you, people even here in the church. So we come back to the question that we began with. What do Christians do? And the answer is they turn toward God continually, and they turn toward others continually. And they do that through their learning, through serving, through worship, and through fellowship, which not so coincidentally is what we strive to do as a community as well. Because it's what Christians do. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would remind us to turn toward you. Lord, we're so used to just trying to do things on our own. That we're so used to assuming that we know the right way. And we pray that you would help us turn toward you in worship, in prayer, through learning. But Lord God, we also then pray that out of the abundance that we receive there, we would also turn toward others through service and fellowship, that we might recognize that it's not just for us that you have blessed us, but you've blessed us for others as well. And so out of the overabundance that you give to each of us, we pray that we would find ways to serve and to combine together in community. Lord, we thank you that you don't call us to do life or ministry or faith or anything else by ourselves. You call us to do it together. So we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.